a few more of us, and I'm looking forward to meeting those who joined us this afternoon. I'd like to turn your Bibles more than one place, but to begin with, Colossians chapter 4, maybe it's not immediately obvious while I'll be reading from this passage, but I'll make it clear soon enough. I'll be moving around in the Scriptures, but one place I want you to look is Colossians 4. I'll read from verse 7. The Apostle Paul is end of letter commendations of certain individuals. We don't know a great deal about these people. We know one thing that I'm particularly interested in. See that as we read verse 7 through 11. Paul is speaking. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. May it have been a comfort to me. This is the word of God. Amen. I speak about living with a kingdom consciousness. I think the best illustration I can give you of that kind of all-permeating sense of being part of something very urgent and very big, best illustration I can give you of that is when citizens of a country are going about their daily lives aware that their nation is at war, and it is a dreadful struggle, and it's one that has turned the whole of the nation to the purposes of war. I think in American history, we have to go back to World War II for my illustration to convey. We might be said to be a nation at war today. That's actually often said, but how much has the war in Iraq affected your everyday lives? You can go about them, you listen to the news, but in World War II, as I understand it, that had a gripping effect on all the country and in a manifold number of ways. Everyday people began to live their lives in every way possible to promote the war effort, whether it was conserving metals or rubber, whether it was women going to work so their men could go off to war, whether it was being rationed in what they ate, or the fuel, or what have you. They were in the grip of the wartime fervor, and they did have a certain semblance of order to their lives, and yet every part of their lives was permeated by this consciousness, we are at war. Now Christians speak that way about our lives and about the big picture, the story that we're a part of, the true story of the two kingdoms that are at conflict with one another, and our part as Christians, we recognize that the Apostle speaks to us in military terms. He gives us the various portions of our armor. But in America, at least, in particular, the West, it's very easy not to live with that kind of consciousness. So we've been this weekend beginning to open up what it might look like for us to live as Christians with a kingdom consciousness in a state of war, the best illustration I can think of. And this afternoon I want to look with you at the kingdom and your calling. If You are an adult here. You have been given by God a calling of some kind of labor. If you're a child or a young person, you may well be still in the preparation for that. But in all cases, God has a calling for each one of us. And that calling is the way that we spend the bulk of our time. You can speak about a lot of things that are important to you, but God has said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's your calling. How does that relate to the kingdom? It would really be quite a drag if what you spent most of your time doing had no relationship to the things we've been talking about, the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is in fact the thing you're to seek first, but you've got to work your job, and that job has nothing to do with the kingdom, what a drag. How depressing. I have good news for you. Your job, whether it is as a mother in the home, whether it is in some vocation that you've gone to school for, perhaps college, perhaps graduate school, whether it's something you're aspiring to do as a student right now, or you've been doing for 20 and 30 and 40 years, that has everything to do with the kingdom. Let's look at that in three ways. The first thing I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that every Christian should pursue their vocation as a means of advancing the kingdom. When you go and punch the clock, either literally or figuratively, every day, you are engaging in kingdom work. That's not how every Christian thinks. I certainly, this afternoon, want to emphasize that, even if you know well already these things. Remember, this morning I took you back to Genesis chapter 2, and in the context I was talking about marriage and how marriage is a partnership in advancing the kingdom. We saw how God had created the woman in order to be a helper to the man, which reflects on the woman and the man, both as having jobs to do. I cannot emphasize to you strongly enough how significant it is that when God created the world, He left it unfinished. He did not fill the world with people. He created a man and eventually a woman and said, now you finish that. He filled the sky with stars, filled the world with animals. He just created a man and a woman and said, I want you to finish the job. He also created the world, but he created the world in a state of rawness, if you will. It was not as he intended it to remain. He intended it for it to be cultivated, for man to continue the work that he had begun of beautifying the earth. And that's what he has in mind when he tells Adam, I want you to take dominion of the world. That doesn't just refer to deer hunting, although those of you who joke about going out and taking dominion over the creatures at deer hunting season may have something of a point, especially as you keep reading in Genesis. When he speaks about taking dominion, he's talking about ruling the earth the way that God had ruled in his creating. He had said things, and they were so. He had made those 6 days of creation. He had shown Adam how to do it. He didn't give Adam all the resources that he had, obviously. But he arranged things in the creation. He separated things. He put things here and put things there. And when he says to Adam, you take dominion in the earth, he's telling him to continue that kind of work. That is building, further building of a realm for God's glory to be displayed. Adam's role was not just maintenance. He was not chief maintenance man there in the garden. Adam was being called to be a landscape architect in the garden. And eventually, through his descendants, as they continued to study the earth and understand it better, and to devise more and more efficient ways to do things, Adam's descendants would become more like civil engineers, city planners,
and all the rest. Now, what I'm reminding you of is something that our Reformation fathers were very much at pains to emphasize. There had crept into the church this notion: the only callings that are of significance for the kingdom are clerical callings and perhaps civil callings like kings. You're relevant to the kingdom if you're a king. You're relevant to the kingdom if you're a preacher. The Reformers recognize that every calling has its part in advancing the kingdom of Christ. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in the church as it is in heaven." He had something far more expansive than that in mind. He said, "You pray, Father, your will be done on earth." How big is that? It's huge. It's far beyond what you do on Sundays. It's what you do Monday to Saturday. Your will be done on earth. Make this earth the way you want it to be, as glorious, as beautiful as you want it to be. In every part of life, our Reformation fathers said the kingdom is being advanced when we pursue our calling. So, when an evangelist preaches the gospel and someone responds with faith, yes, that's the kingdom coming. But the kingdom continues to come when that man who's converted goes back to his farm, or goes back to the factory, or goes back to the office, and takes up with his desire now to do what he's doing in service to the Lord, who is the king, takes those things up and continues to take dominion in the earth. This is man in redemption, being restored to that original function he had in creation. That's the kingdom. And that is why I say every Christian in the pursuit of their calling is advancing the kingdom. Now, a couple of questions might arise. Say there's a lot to be done, and this world won't ever be perfect, not until Jesus comes back, right? That's right. The job won't be perfected. Your labors and those of your children and your children's children will not come to full fruition until that climax of all of history. But you know, that doesn't mean we don't strive for perfection. You could say the same thing about our spiritual work of growing in godliness. You might say, well, I'm not going to be ever getting there perfectly, completely, so why even try? No, that's not the way a Christian thinks. It's not about his pursuit of spiritual excellence. Neither is it the way we think. We think much bigger about having dominion in the world. The biblical vision of the kingdom is one in which all life is brought into a God-glorifying state. Every endeavor brought into conformity with God's will. That's been called a Calvinistic view of culture. You've probably heard some of this before. The members of Westminster Presbyterian Church. It's giving Calvin a little too much credit to call it a Calvinistic view of culture. It is simply a biblical Genesis to Revelation view of the kingdom. A consistent grasp of the big picture of Scripture. That's why the psalmist, I especially love this expression, the psalmist speaks and prays that God would establish the work of our hands. That's the expression I love. Lord, establish the work of our hands. The psalmist is recognizing that what he's doing in service to the Lord, whether it's working in the kitchen, or working in the office, or working in the field, all those labors are labors that have tremendous value as part of the advancing of the kingdom of God. I really don't know how you and I should be expected to keep spending 50 and 60, and if your mother, 80 hours every week, or whatever that amounts to,
doing what you do is unto the Lord without being reminded that this is vital to this thing we call seeking the kingdom of God. I lived for a time right outside of New York City, right outside of Queens, and during that time of interning in a Presbyterian church on the island, I was able to be exposed as a country boy to the city, as I now think of it, New York City. I was raised in rural part of Virginia, and I'm still pretty partial to rural parts of Virginia. Have you been able to gather that by now? But while I was in New York and the greater city area, I came to have a sense of the magnificence displayed in a great city like New York City. I also came to realize that a place like a city, New York, displays both the best and the worst of the image of God in man, both how much that image is retained, how much that image has been marred. The same city, looking as I would do sometimes at night at the skyline of New York City across the river, I reflect on how magnificent it is that I tend to say infinitely, not infinitely, but almost infinitely complex creation of men, this city that in so many ways influences the whole world, and yet it's also known for so many vices, so many sins, whether it's on their streets or in the offices. When you see a city, when you see out here in this part of the world, when you see a well-made bridge, a beautiful house, when you see, driving through the countryside, things that men have made, you recognize that you're seeing just what God has intended, a kingdom being built here. Because every time you see the work of men's hands, it reflects the glory of the Creator. And you ask, does that mean that there are unregenerate people who are contributing to the advancing of the kingdom? I say absolutely. There's a word for that. A theological term is called common grace. They don't do it for the reasons that you do it. And unless they make peace with the king, they'll not receive the reward of their labors. But they still, by God's common grace, show the magnificence of their Creator. Things I'm saying come even to this day out of an exchange I had with my father driving along the Blue Ridge Parkway. Have you heard of that? Blue Ridge Parkway. I was with him and we were driving. We were looking at nature, and we came around a corner and saw a beautiful vista, and there was, I think it was a bridge actually, probably a bridge to the road that we were on, and it was up ahead of us. And my father said, "How beautiful! Isn't that a beautiful scene?" I said, "It is. It's a beautiful scene of nature, what God made. But I wish that bridge wasn't there. This sort of messes up the scenery." And he said, No, son. That bridge makes it all the more glorious." It happened to be a nicely made bridge. Not every bridge would perhaps earn that kind of comment. What was he referring to? Something I've never forgotten. When God creates man, he creates the means by which the realm over which he rules, this earth, will become more magnificent than it was when he put down his work at the end of 6 days. Now that's significance to what you do as you pursue your callings. I love, as a pastor, to meet people and find out, what do you do? What do you do? Such a diverse number of things. And it's a fascination to me, among other reasons, because it's amazing to me how many ways God is gifting and directing his people to take dominion in the earth. You're advancing the kingdom when you pursue your calling, every one of you who have a calling. Second thing we want to see together as we think of ourselves as a people at war, living with a kingdom consciousness, we should recognize that there are certain callings that are to be particularly honored among us for their role in advancing the kingdom. There are certain callings that are to be particularly honored by us for their role in advancing the kingdom. I've just been emphasizing that every calling has its place. But that's not to say that every calling has an equal place in advancing the kingdom. That way of thinking, that rather egalitarian way of thinking, is not a biblical way of thinking. Go back to my illustration of World War II and the United States galvanized for that. Everybody had a part. It might even be children going through their neighborhood collecting scraps. Everybody had a part to play in the war effort. But who was universally acknowledged to have the most strategic, the key parts? It was, in that case, the men who were dying. They were shooting. They were throwing grenades. They were taking towns. They were flying bombers. They were on ships. They were the ones we spoke of as being on the front line in a broad variety of ways. On Memorial Day, you're thinking of those kinds of people. The man who works at a desk stateside has an important part in the work of advancing the kingdom or the purposes of the army. But we rightly hold in special honor those who are involved in the actual doing of combat in a war. Well, that is also true of the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which certain callings are most directly influential in advancing the kingdom. They're most important. The other roles have support role. These are the key frontline roles. You see, if we're not careful, one Reformation insight, the one I was just speaking of, could eclipse another Reformation insight, the one I'm about to speak of. The Reformers emphasize that every calling has its place in advancing the kingdom, but the Reformation also retained the high view of that one particular calling and those that are most closely related to it as being key, as being the highest calling, the one most strategic in advancing the kingdom. And I'm speaking of the gospel ministry. I'm speaking of the gospel ministry and that part that all of us have, to some degree, in doing what the gospel ministry is wholly devoted to, and that is seeking to be the means by which God transforms the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, into servants of His. If you're a mother, you have a role with your children that is uncannily like that of a pastor. As one of my mentors, the one that I sat under in New York, would say, that's the highest calling, and the pastoral office is the second to the highest calling. But if any of you have ever had a part in presenting the gospel to someone, and having a part, if not the part, in leading them to Christ, you have been on front line duty in advancing the kingdom. Nothing is more strategic than that. There are all manner of other ways to advance the kingdom, but that is the pinnacle, because that is what is at the foundation of all kingdom advancement. It's the hearts of men being brought into submission to the King. Now, why am I bringing this up with a congregation instead of a group of pastors at some pastors' conference? Well, I have several reasons. One of them is simply that I want to defend and support a practice that I trust you already have as a church. And that is that you hold up in your prayers, your attention, your concern, these heroes of the faith, for example, who have gone to other countries to preach the gospel, your missionaries. You give a disproportionate amount of time to praying for missionaries, don't you? I hope you do. I hope they don't just take their place in your prayer life. It's just one or two of a whole gang, your missionaries, your pastors, local pastor and other pastors in the area, your elders and deacons who have this role, they are the ones that are laboring in some of the most direct ways for the advance of the kingdom. Just like those stateside continue to think about the soldiers that are away on the field. That's the way the apostle is speaking in Colossians 4. Now I'll satisfy your curiosity why I've read from that strange text where Paul is just going through a list of names. I'm interested in this expression that he uses. He's been describing some fellow Jews. He calls them men of the circumcision. In verse 11, he says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my," note this expression, "fellow workers for the kingdom of God." What does he mean by that expression? "These are the only men of the circumcision who are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God." He's certainly not saying these are the only Jews who were saved. He must be using that expression, "fellow workers in the kingdom of God," in a more specialized sense. He could say, "of all of you, you're a fellow worker in the kingdom," but he's using it in a more specialized sense. He's speaking, it seems obvious, of fellow missionaries, fellow preachers. There's a specialized sense in which the preacher, or the missionary in particular, is a worker for the kingdom. I don't just say these things, though, because I want you to keep praying for your missionaries and praying for your pastors and praying that God will bless those on the front lines. I asked Pastor Bradley if there were any young people going to be here at this weekend conference, and he smiled and affirmed that there would be. I'm here to recruit. Not just to encourage you folks, all of you, to pray for your missionaries, to pray for those who are on the front lines. I'm here to challenge you to consider going. Young men in particular who are here this afternoon. Some of you have not yet been called to a vocation, a job, what you're going to do when you grow up. You're getting close, some of you, to needing to make some decisions. And there'll be a complex number of things that factor in to those decisions, I'm sure. Things like your own sense of your gifts, your circumstances, your opportunities. There's all manner of different things that God may call you to do, and you're guaranteed they will each have a place in the kingdom of God. But have you considered being a soldier on the front line? In wartime, especially if the whole nation lives with a sense of war, that's what you start thinking about if you're 16, 17, getting close to 18. There's all kinds of things you could do when you're 18, but there's really one obvious question that arises to a young man in a nation at war. Am I going to go and fight? Am I going to go to the front line? Am I going to volunteer? There was a time when young men volunteered. And in more recent history, we saw some of that, didn't we? In October and November and December of 2001, we saw young men saying, "There's a lot of things I could do, but the most pressing question in my mind right now is, should I go and fight?" You young men trying to decide what you want to do, what you want to be, I want to submit to you that one of the questions you should be asking, and in light of the fact that we are at war, in light of the fact that there are two kingdoms in conflict, one of the questions you should ask, and it happens to be one of the most obvious questions, is, should you become a preacher? I don't know the answer to that question. I just want you to raise the question. That's living with a kingdom consciousness. Parents, this is relevant to how you counsel your sons. If you don't become a preacher, you may well have many good and God-given reasons. I recognize that. But don't let it be because you weren't willing to be.
There are good and godly reasons for young men not to go off to fight when the nation desperately needed its men to fight. There are good reasons to stay stateside. One of them was not because they were simply unwilling. Not cool. Not as comfortable. Not as lucrative. An article that Robert Dabney wrote had a big influence on me as I was wrestling with whether or not to pursue the ministry. And if you read this article on a call to the ministry, you'll hear some of the echoes of what I'm saying. In its essence, Dabney says, every fit young man who can speak should ask the question, should I preach? And there are reasons to be disqualified, and I wouldn't blame anyone here for finding out with some relief that you were disqualified. It's hard. But ask yourself that question. Why would you ask yourself that question? Because we're part of a kingdom that we're praying will come, will advance. And there's no greater role in the kingdom than preaching the gospel. By the way, I'm not recruiting for the OPC. Not recruiting for the PCA, for that matter. But I am recruiting. Am I letting happening the ladies off the hook? Well, not entirely. We believe that the preaching of the word is reserved for qualified men because we still believe the Bible. It's even unpopular details. But ladies, the history of the church, young ladies, the history of the church has shown young women having remarkable success doing the work of evangelism. Not just in their neighborhoods, but in other parts of the world. Instead of being a nurse at the hospital down the road, being a nurse in a facility that in connection with missionaries is having a whole culture ministry. What would you think of graduating from high school, or graduating from college for that matter, and spending 2 years in some missionary capacity, young ladies, young men as well? We had a missionary from Japan a year and a half ago or so come to our church, and among other things that he said, we have a desperate need for missionary associates. That's what we call them in the OPC. In his case, he was speaking about those who would come, young people who would come to Japan and teach English as a second language, but they weren't really there to teach English. They were there to meet the Japanese, to have an influence, to be in this subversive way, infiltrating in the community in which they were living and seeking to have some make new inlets to the church where missionaries were preaching. It's a great plan. We just recently sent one young man to Japan because it turned out to be a missionary associate. And he said, Pastor, you just got me thinking in that sermon. And eventually I decided that I wanted to go. What would it be like if every young Christian thought, as a matter of course, before I settle down, get married, have kids, and so on, I'm going to spend a couple of years doing something that is directly related to the work of gospel ministry as I can possibly get. You say, it sounds kind of Mormon or something, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you something. The Mormons live with kingdom consciousness. It's the wrong king. A wrong war, a wrong side of it. They live with kingdom consciousness, as do other perversions of Christianity. Well, I am zealous to speak of these things because I see young people, typical concern of a Christian young man or woman in our day is to find a career that holds the greatest promise for financial stability and comfort. And there's legitimacy to that, I realize. But a kingdom consciousness for those who are seeking their careers asks a prior question. What vocation is most strategic? That word has become more and more important to me. Strategic. You have strategy when you're seeking to win a battle.
Living with a kingdom consciousness turns the choice of a vocation from merely self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-provision. It turns it from that very often to an expression of sacrifice and surrender to the aims of the kingdom. That's why men volunteer to go and face the very high likelihood of dying some God-forsaken, faraway place on a battlefield. It's because they live with kingdom consciousness. So I've been emphasizing to you all of our callings, all our vocations serve to advance the kingdom, and that is lends the greatest significance to what we do. Certain callings have an even greater role in advancing the kingdom. We should aspire to support those callings and even pursue them as we're able. And thirdly, I want to say something to you that again applies to every one of you. May or may not be what you'd expect me to say in this regard. It's a very practical consideration. I have not consulted with your pastor before I bring you this. The third is this. Every Christian should recognize the privilege and duty of financing the kingdom. Why do you have a job? It's not just to put food on your table. Why do you have a job? It's not just to give expression to your gifts, your skills. Why do you have a job? There's a very nitty-gritty reason you have a job. It's because kingdoms don't come on the cheap. It costs a lot to disciple the nations. Our weapons are different from the weapons of the world, but this is the same. It takes money and lots of money. I don't need to convince this group of that. As you read the headlines, it takes a lot of money to win a war. It's no different in the kingdom of God. My congregation has been working for almost a couple of years now through the book of Romans. And we looked ahead at the very outset of our series to chapter 15, where the apostle gives us some hint of why he's writing this letter. It was an introductory sermon. Preachers like to do that. And I made clear to the congregation, the apostle has a very practical purpose in writing this magnum opus, as we think of it, of his theology. He says in chapter 15, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's very upfront with why he's writing to the Romans. Why a letter, and a letter of such quality, to the church at Rome? Well, because the church at Rome was destined to be one of the most influential and resourceful churches. Paul knows this. Paul has an agenda. His ambition is to preach the gospel in the far west. He's coming to us. That's how big he's thinking. But he needs support to do that. He needs to have a supply train. He also knows he has many detractors. And so in the book of Romans, what you have is essentially a missionary support letter. The Apostle Paul is saying, okay, you've heard about me. I want to tell you what my gospel is. And we are very much in the debt of those circumstances that constrained him to summarize what he calls my gospel. He says, this is what I'm preaching. I submit it to you. Now I'm looking for your help. I'm coming to you. I need you to send me. And he has something in mind when he says, I need you to send me. I need your support. Don't over-spiritualize what you do each Sunday when the offering plate is passed. If it's passed at Westminster, or is it in the back? As you walk past the box. The offering box just as well. Don't over-spiritualize that. That's not some kind of altar there. All that money contributes to a sweet smell that goes up to that has nothing to do with, you know what that is? That's something very practical. When you put your money in that box, you are financing the kingdom. You're giving that which you have
earned by your own gifts in order to be used by the king. Those are war bonds that you're buying, if you will. You're financing the endeavor of the kingdom locally, but also, I am confident, Westminster Presbyterian Church throughout the world. You work each week. You work for a wage that's comparatively large, a wage that's comparatively small. Whatever it is, you bring part of that with you to church. And it's not some abstract gesture of sacrifice. Lord, I love you and I'm going to prove it. Here. You have an ambition as you do that. That's actually why you went to work. Not the only reason. You also had these kids to feed. Wanted that to be one of the fruit. But you also went to work in order to finance this great undertaking called the Kingdom of God. You can learn something even from the Muslims with this regard. They've got a kingdom consciousness. You better believe they do. How many radical Muslims are working a job? But why are they working a job? They want the money in order to buy the weapons. And their weapons are different from ours, aren't they? That is a kingdom consciousness. Now, some of you may be thinking, this is an area where, by the grace of God, I've already shown kingdom consciousness all my life. I tithe. I tithe 10% of what I make. And if you do, you're in a relatively small minority of Christians who still recognize that biblical duty to tithe. And you're to be commended. Those who taught you are to be commended. I, too, grew up being taught to tithe. And I can say, with an even smaller number, that's something that, by the grace of God, I've done all my life. But can I say something to you about that? There's a mindset among those who tithe that is actually antithetical to kingdom consciousness. It goes something like this. So long as I get 10% of my money, the rest is mine to do it as I please. Did you hear that? 10% is God's, the rest of it's mine to do with as I please. The tithe in that mindset is not just some minimum requirement. It's a maximum obligation. Now, I'm not here to set some new law, I assure you. A new percentage. The tithe is God's. That is what He requires of us. But how does it strike you? Just crazy for a minute. How does it strike you to give 30% of what you make to the Lord? How does that strike you? Unnecessary? Even excessive? Let's be reasonable. All right. For the sake of illustration only, I ask that question to make this point. Those with a kingdom consciousness who recognize, as the Apostle Paul did, the kingdom of God requires the resources of God's people, don't know how to think of excessive giving. That's a foreign concept. The needs of the kingdom are immense. One of the greatest assets to the kingdom are those who can give. And you don't factor the upper limits of your giving by a calculator, by multiplying by 0.1. You live finding that upper limit as you're able to give. Does that sound familiar? That's the way the New Testament speaks of our giving, of our sacrificial giving. Jesus holds up the widow as the one who puts in her offering box everything she had to live on. Paul commends the Macedonians who gave not according to their means. What does this mean? But beyond their means. How do you get beyond your means? I'm not exactly sure what he meant. When we speak of the tithe, we are speaking of our duty. When we speak of crazy things like giving 20 and 30 and half of our income to the kingdom, that's not our duty, that's our opportunity. And it's an opportunity that comes into the attention, the consideration of someone who's living with a kingdom consciousness.
Joe Bells in World Magazine recently gave a challenge that is well received, at least by this subscriber. His challenge was to set yourself a goal of increasing your giving year by year. Early years, you seem to have every penny counted for. Kids are young, they need dentists and doctors and books and all the rest and every penny. But there's this American suggest, why don't you think about giving an extra 1% a year or 2% a year? Just try that. In 10 years, you've grown to giving 20% or 30%. And he encouraged readers of World Magazine, think about how this could enlarge your view of the kingdom. Now you're working with not just a tithe, which you should give to your local church as a rule, but now you're working with sort of a kingdom portfolio. You're managing a certain amount of money that you now are able to send in certain directions. And as you send your money, your heart, your attention, your prayers follow it. It was really an inspiring vision. That's probably a more responsible thing than just impulse buying for the kingdom. But that wouldn't altogether be a bad thing. Have you ever bought something on impulse and then had to buckle down, tighten the belt, and pay for it over the next few months? That's not something that's financially responsible. But if you're an impulse buyer, I just want to know, have you ever impulse given, had to buckle down and make up for what you did because you're so kingdom conscious? You were ready to part with your money in order to advance the kingdom. I'm making this point, brothers and sisters, mindful of something that was drawn to my attention by one of my professors. He's had a great influence on me as I've thought through these very things, the kingdom. Richard Pratt raises the question, what are American Christians? What are American Christians in the best position to do these days in advancing the kingdom of the world? We have fancied ourselves to be a nation that has sent missionaries to the rest of the world. We still are doing a great deal of that. But some nations are actually beginning to send missionaries here. And it would appear that unless God has mercy on this nation, that role will diminish and other nations will take our place in sending missionaries. We've contributed a great deal of theologians to the cause of the kingdom, and what we've written, that's advanced the kingdom. We Presbyterians especially like to think of how many books we've contributed to the advancing of the kingdom, and we are still doing that, praise be to God. There's a less flattering role, Dr. Pratt suggests, Americans are coming to have a unique advantage in doing, and that is financing the kingdom. We live in comparative luxury wealth in our nation. The kingdom to be advanced in China and in Africa, parts of India, where it is, by reports, advancing quickly in our day. It needs money. I've been speaking to you about our callings. Our callings in every field as we follow our father Adam in taking dominion or advancing the kingdom. Our callings as we hold up those who are preaching the gospel and even consider sending our sons and our daughters to take a part in that. Brothers and sisters, every one of us, even you children, as you have opportunity to make money, have an opportunity to think and to live with a kingdom consciousness. God gives me a privilege of giving what I make, the use of my gifts and my time, to advance the kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for what we have. We give you thanks for our gifts, our educations, all the providences that have directed us into our respective callings. We're thankful for the day by
day labors you've privileged us to have. And we ask that you will redeem these hours we spend. They are the greatest hours of our lives, pursuing our callings. We ask that you will claim them for yourself, that you'll give us a sense of significance. And what we're doing is of ultimate and even eternal significance, importance. We do pray that you'd use your word and its preaching to direct us, especially those who are pursuing callings. We pray that you will make this question of the gospel ministry and those other forms of ministry that serve the gospel ministry, that most directly support this front line, to be appealing, desirable to us and our children. We pray that you will raise up those who will need to lead your church in coming days. And one of the reasons, O Lord, that we pray that you'll keep us all gainfully employed, especially in these uncertain times, one of the reasons that we ask for that is that we may continue to make as much as we can, as Wesley said, in order to give as much as we can to the advancement of your kingdom. Use our money, we pray, which represents our labors to advance the kingdom. Hear us as we pray, and we give you thanks for all that we're about to enjoy. In Jesus' name.